Bridget. As you heard on the video announcements, today is kind of our last Sunday in this teaching series on looking at what does it mean to have a heart of a disciple and how do we follow Jesus. It certainly doesn't happen all in 13 weeks or in 12 neat steps. That's by no means the message we're communicating. It is a process, and it's hard and it's slow, just like many things in life. But that's been our focus over the course of the fall. As the fall has kind of unfolded, there have been those who have said that they want to take next steps with Jesus. God has been challenging them. God has been encouraging and nudging them along in different steps of faith. And so next Sunday, our whole Sunday morning worship service is around baptisms and testimonies of God's people at work, God at work through people's lives. And so in both services, there are those who are going to be following Jesus in baptism. There are those who are sharing their testimonies and saying, we want to become a committed member of Westwood Church and become a greater part of the team. And these are exciting opportunities. I want to say that if you too have been kind of nudged or challenged in different ways, there's no reason why you also couldn't kind of participate in that. And so come chat with myself, Pastor Craig, Pastor Ryan this coming week, and we would love to sit down with you and help you to take those next steps. So some of the things that we've been talking about over the last number of months have been not easy. They've actually been quite challenging, and I don't believe following Jesus is easy. Whether it has to do with trusting him in greater measure, whether it has to do with having a heart of compassion that looks at people and loves people the way Jesus does, is not easy. Whether it's having a servant heart, being able to be one who serves other people willingly and unapologetically and takes the role of a servant rather than someone who's superior. Like, this is tough stuff. Whether it means we're growing in prayer, very, very hard to be intentional about growing about these things. Last week, we looked at generosity. Again, something that the Bible speaks about in great measure, but it's not easy necessarily to apply. We could spend weeks and weeks and weeks talking about this because the Bible says lots about our finances, our money, our wealth, our possessions, how do we give, and all this kind of stuff. And so I've chosen to take today and do a part two, largely because Jesus has much to say about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus who is growing in these areas of money and wealth and finances and giving. So last Sunday, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we looked at this story where the Corinthian church, which we would identify as a church of haves, they were not the have-nots, they were the haves in their world, and they had started a financial collection or an offering for poor Christians who lived in Jerusalem, but then they stopped. For whatever reason, they just either got lazy, they forgot, they neglected some things that were a part of their followership of Jesus, and they stopped. So the Apostle Paul writes in this letter, and part of that letter was encouraging them to continue to grow in all kinds of areas of their life, including their area of generosity, by sharing. Here they were, the church of the haves, and they had stopped doing something that they had wanted to do. And then these poor Macedonian Christians who had really nothing gave far more than they were able, and they did it with joy because they understood what Jesus had done for them and wanted to do the same for other people, wanted to share that same grace through the material blessings, through the spiritual blessings to other people. And so I asked three questions at the end of last Sunday, and the questions were these on which to reflect. When I give, do I give as an expression of God's grace in my life? Closely tied to that question, I asked, you know, when I give, do I give from right motives? We can demonstrate giving or maybe kind of artificial generosity in all kinds of ways and for all kinds of reasons. Do we give from the right reasons? And then the third question that I asked was, when I give, do I give out of what I have? So God has given all of us unique means. We're not equal. We shouldn't think we have to be equal. But when we think about what it means to be a generous follower of Jesus, do we give of what God has entrusted to us? These things are very challenging. Disciples have to work at it. We have to have intentionality about it because there's this tension between our spirituality and our stuff. Culture does not tie the two together. Jesus and the scriptures connect our spirituality and our stuff very, very tightly. Philip Yancey, a great Christian author, speaks for many. And he says this. He says, I wish I did not have to think about money at all, but I must come to terms with the Bible's very strong statement about money. So when the Bible has much to say about it, if you want to follow Jesus closely, you can't ignore it because you're confronted with it as you read through the pages of the scriptures. Yet here we find ourselves at all different stages in life. We're a multi-generational church. We're a group that's probably at various stages in our walk with Jesus. And so we're kind of at all different points. We have everything from, you know, people who are seeking truth and they're not quite sure if they can place their faith in Jesus. Well, that looks very different than the person who has been walking with Jesus for 60 years and understands some of these biblical anchor points about money and stuff. We have younger people, maybe children or teenagers, maybe university students, who are going, well, I like the topic, generosity. I want to become a generous follower of Jesus Christ, but I don't got nothing. Like, what does it mean when you don't got anything from your perspective? Like, how do I be generous with nothing? Right? And then we have people on the other side who maybe have been living for decades and decades, and they've worked hard, and by God's grace, they own much now because of time and because of hard work. And now they're at the spot in their life where they're planning how to disperse what it is in their possession upon their death. And then we have everyone in between. All these different points. So here we are at different spots, but we can all grow. And that is probably at the heart of being a disciple. Do we want to grow to become more and more like Jesus? So I want to build on what we talked about last week, and I'm going to talk very practically today, and I'm going to look at three words that can either help or hinder our ability to be a disciple who is marked by generosity or a spirit of generosity. The three words are this: ownership, trust, and debt. Ownership, trust, and debt. These three words, I think, are starting points for practically applying what does this spirit of generosity look like. Ownership. Who really owns your stuff? There's a story in the Gospel of Luke that for many years baffled me. It's a story of the shrewd manager in Luke chapter 16. If you have your Bibles, flip there and follow along. Luke chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, so his disciples are around him, there's probably crowds that are kind of listening in as well, people who are at all different points of their journey of faith and life, and Jesus is teaching his disciples. He told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and he asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." What a bizarre story. Like, have you ever read that? And wondered, like, what in the world is Jesus saying? For years, it baffled me. And I never really understood what Jesus was telling his disciples. Was he telling them to be lazy and wasteful with the possessions? Was he encouraging them to think quickly on their feet when they got themselves into financial trouble? Oh, they might lose their job, and so, you know, this is what you could do? Like, what is Jesus saying? So I've thought about it, I've reflected on it and studied it and tried to understand the text. And I've thought about the two primary characters in the story, an owner and a manager. And it seems like part of what Jesus is saying is that if secular people, people without God in their lives, can be resourceful with what they've been entrusted, should not disciples of Jesus Christ, people who proclaim to follow Jesus, should they not be even more resourceful because ultimately they're caring for someone else's stuff? And then Jesus goes on and he finishes the story and saying, if one cannot be trustworthy with worldly wealth, why would they be trustworthy with spiritual riches? So Jesus is challenging his disciples on this ownership issue, both in terms of spiritual language and realms, but also in physical. Who's the owner of your stuff? Yet how many disciples of Jesus wrongly assume that God is due some magical number or some magical percentage, while the remainder is all mine, and I can do with this however I please. Randy Elkhorn, another author, has written about this a lot, and this one quote quite captures my attention. He writes, "Large segments of modern evangelicalism have succumbed to the heresy that this present life may be lived selfishly and disobediently without serious effects on the eternal state. Never have so many Christians believed that our monies and possessions are ours to do with as we please." The parable in Luke chapter 16, I believe, challenges a disciple of Jesus in this regard and reminds us of who the owner is. You see, God doesn't own a little of this world. He doesn't own half of it. God doesn't even own most of it, like 90%. God owns it all. Everything. It's His. The Bible says that the cattle on 1,000 hills are His. This world is His. Creation is His. And disciples have been entrusted to manage a small portion of it. Understanding ownership issues changes one's view and application of the stuff that they have in their possession. So, young person, you may actually not think that you have very much. And that could be true from a kind of practical, worldly perspective. But it's a mindset. The mindset you must have is that God owns it all, even the little that is in your care. So you're a university student and you have a part-time job. That's God's and He has entrusted it to you and you need to care for it well. That university tuition, actually, it's God's. Isn't that refreshing? And you need to care for it, you know, well. The student loans, the time spent in studies, the beat-up car at your disposal or the city bus, it's all God. And it's all His. And how you use that, how you manage that, is what He's asking of you. But that mindset is actually also true of the person who finds himself on the other spectrum and has lived a long and prosperous life, and here they are with lots of worldly wealth, but the mindset needs to be the same with that person. It's all God's. And how is God asking you to use that? Having that mindset is super refreshing. Because if it's somebody else's, then in some respects, I don't have to worry about it. But it's also scary because I have to care for it. I'll be held accountable. So how will you use the resources that God has entrusted to you with the time and the opportunity that He's given to you? When you understand ownership issues, it will shape your understanding and practice of generosity, or lack of it. So ownership. Second word, trust. Who do you really trust for your needs? See, if it begins with ownership, and if God owns it all, and He's promised that He will care for His children, then disciples of Jesus need to trust primarily in the owner, the one who holds it all. And in many respects, Christians in the Western world, I don't think we really need God practically when it comes to these kinds of issues. We actually often try other avenues. We think first of the bank. We think first of the credit card. We think first of the line of credit. Practically speaking, do we really need God in many things in life? But if we remember that God owns it all and He's promised to provide for our needs, when needs arise, can we first go to Him? Again, Jesus, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life. So worry is a key word. Don't worry about your life. What you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear, is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. If that, are you not so much more valuable? You, human beings, children of a living God, are you not much more valuable than they? I will care for you. Jesus says. The years were 2001 and 2002. And Leanne and I had no consistent income. For 8 months, we were waiting on the Lord for future direction. But we did have a baby, and we had a mortgage for our townhouse, and we had grocery bills and utilities and a small car, things that, you know, many of us kind of have just as a part of life, but bills don't get put on hold just because you're waiting for God's timing for a ministry position. And so I worked wherever I could work and whoever would hire me for whatever they were paying me, and it wasn't all that much. And our net income in 2002 was just over $11,000. We We could have borrowed, and the world system would have suggested we borrowed significantly just to stay afloat. But Leanne and I had made a decision to put the credit cards away, to not treat the line of credit as if we didn't have one, and we worked on a cash-only basis. We continued to give money away of the little that we had. We continued to give a portion of what we had away because we had decided when we got married that we were going to embrace this ownership principle, that God was the owner of it all, and if He owned it all, then we needed to honor Him in that and trust Him in it. You know, we never missed a mortgage payment. We always had food on the table. We had gas in the car, and we had diapers on Adriana. And mathematically, it didn't make sense. Because you can do the math. You know how much it costs to get you through the month. But when that doesn't add up to the balance at the end of the month in the account, you're going, like, this is astounding. And in the process, we discovered firsthand that in giving God the opportunity to provide, He generously does so. Why? Because He's the owner of it all. And He's promised to care for His children. If you struggle in this area of trust, or you find yourself even right now economically challenged, I want to encourage you, as one who has learned and is continuing to learn, that this is an opportunity to actually witness God, the one who owns it all, to provide for you as He says He will. Will you take Him at His word, and will you trust Him? Will you allow Him to actually provide for you and not necessarily the systems of the world? You see, Jesus taught His disciples to pray for their daily bread every day. I'm convinced that if you and I ask God to provide for our needs and witness His generosity, that our hearts will be changed and transformed, often in surprising ways. So there's ownership issues, there's trust issues, and then there's, on a real practical level, debt issues that can either help or hinder our capacity to be generous. The Bible doesn't prohibit debt, but it certainly discourages the misuse and abuse of debt because of all the possibilities for challenge. But you ask, how in the world can you live in this world without incurring some form of debt, which is a great question? Housing costs are high. You have a vehicle, education, kid gets married, roof needs replacing. It goes on and on and on. You think you're just kind of getting ahead or maybe staying even, and then something else hits you. Now, sometimes debt is symptomatic of other issues like greed or self-indulgence or impatience, maybe lack of planning or fear, lack of discipline. But sometimes debt is a reality of the Western world in which we live. Now, the spiritual dangers of this are twofold. First, borrowing and abusing borrowing always presumes upon the future. It always says tomorrow is gonna come, and then it's gonna be better, and it'll take care of my issue today. Second, borrowing actually may deny God an opportunity to work. This is where the ownership principle comes in again. James says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. What? You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. Jesus challenges disciples. He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? Jesus is talking about the cost of following Him and that it's a big deal. You can apply that in the spiritual realm. You can also apply it in the practical realm when we talk about these things that either help or hinder our capacity to be generous. Indebtedness is easy to get into. It is so hard to get out of. It creates bondage. And if you become a slave to a world system, it's difficult, maybe impossible, to be the generous witness that Jesus wants you to be. So ownership, trust, debt. How disciples live out these principles will either help or hinder their practices of generosity. And Paul's encouragement to the Corinthian church, with both the Macedonian believers and Jesus as these sacrificial examples, Paul's words was to excel at their giving. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. So here we are, at the end of a sermon series on having the heart of a disciple and wanting to grow deeper. How might we apply these three principles, ownership, trust, and debt, and grow in this area of our life? One area of our life. Like, what does that look like? There's a story in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is the last minor prophet in the Old Testament, right before Matthew. And there's this awesome story in Malachi chapter 3 where God speaks through the prophet Malachi to the entire nation of Israel. The people had wandered away, like we tend to do. We wander away from our Lord, and the people of Israel were really trying God's patience. The language is really strong, and it's like God is frustrated. It's like he's telling them, you know, I got one nerve left, and you're standing on it. Like, why? Well, the scriptures tell us men were divorcing their older wives for younger women. So right there, just totally being disobedient. They were marrying spouses who were not believers in Yahweh. They were treating God lightly. They were kind of like, whatever. And they would bring their blemished animals. They would bring their meager offerings. They would bring their less than best to God, the owner, and the priests. The spiritual leaders of the day were actually encouraging the people of God in this. Well, you can imagine how God, the owner, might feel. Why would you be frustrated with us, God? Well, God tells them, Malachi 3, verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And then get this. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. Test me in this. And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. I find the robbing language that God the owner uses to his people absolutely astounding. Robbing. See, stealing not only means not taking what is not yours, but keeping back for yourself what belongs to somebody else. Who's the owner? God, not us. We're managers. That God condemned all of Israel suggests that this robbery was a rather widespread abuse of his generosity. What would be said of you and me and our Westwood Church family when we think about robbing God, the owner? Do we rob God not only of that which is rightfully his, but do we also rob God of the opportunity to provide a blessing for us, which he says he wants to give his children? You know, there's been a lot of research done in the area of charitable giving, and the whole world of charity is actually quite significant in North America, so there's been lots of research done in this regard. And on the bright side, evangelical North American Christians give far more away from their resources than any other person within North America. That is fact. On the other side, or on the downside, are present giving. So those who proclaim to follow Jesus and would call themselves an evangelical Christian, our present pattern of giving doesn't actually reflect much sacrifice. And sacrifice looks different from people to people because we have different means. So sacrifice looks different. But in many North American evangelical denominations, giving to the ministry of the local church by their people is anywhere between 1.5 and 5.5% of their earnings. According to the research, only about 3 to 5% of evangelical North American Christians practice tithing. In fact, evangelical Christians gave significantly more on a percentage level of their income in the height of the Depression in 1933 than they currently do. In Prince George, a city that is still considered an affordable place to live and to raise a family, average household income hovers around $80,000 a year. Do you know that that number is actually greater than many places in the Lower Mainland? So we need to be very, very careful of becoming legalistic in this area of spiritual growth. But it would seem to me that if we understand this ownership principle, that if our Heavenly Father is the owner of it all, and He asks His disciples to be managers and to carefully steward that which has been entrusted to them, and if we know that in Jesus we are spiritually rich, my question would be, should not a disciple's life demonstrate generosity through cheerful, sacrificial, and proportional giving? The Pharisees, the scriptures say, loved money. They were the haves, they loved it, and they actually didn't really like to tie their spirituality with their stuff too tightly. They actually knew the law, and the law said that they were supposed to give X amount away, and so they did. But it wasn't really tightly connected to other things that were even more important. And Jesus actually challenged them on this quite significantly. One time, he's watching the religious leaders argue about this, and Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices. Oh, you're given according to the law, mint, dill, and cumin. But you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, without neglecting the former." See, Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish the law. I actually came to fulfill it." So for a disciple of Jesus Christ who wants to follow Jesus closely, what does cheerful, sacrificial, proportional giving look like? So you've seen this little table of apples in front of me, and you're starting to get hungry because it's getting close to lunch, and you're wondering, what in the world do a bunch of apples have to do with generosity? I want you to imagine that God being the owner of it all, the world in which we live, everything that we have in our possession, would be like a basket of apples. And in God's economy, His basket is really, really big, and there's many, many apples. And He's given you and He's given me a portion of that basket of apples to manage. And now we're trying as best as possible to be one who stewards the apples well. So again, we're all at different places. Some of us are younger. We're university students. We don't have very much. Everything that we have seems to be going in one direction to pay for school. For others, maybe we're young and we're working and we have much at our disposal and it's all awesome. For others, we're families with younger children or teenagers. We have empty nesters. We have those who are widows and elderly and maybe don't actually need very much anymore to live on. And so we're all at different places. And God's given all of us different means. But if I were to kind of just sort of shoot in the middle, and then you'll kind of get the point as we talk about it. All of us need a roof over our heads because we need to have shelter. And so, probably in our apples that we've been given, probably like three for sure are coming away to provide for the roof over our heads. Now, the banks actually do have formulas for this, and so they're totally okay with, you know, 3.5 apples going to our shelter. They get a little bit sketchy at 4. They're okay with 4 if utilities and all that stuff is factored in. So let's count this half as our taxes and utilities and all that kind of stuff. If you're renting, it might be a little bit similar, maybe ebb or flow a little bit. Now, if you're in the lower mainland, I'm going to have to take all the apples off the table, and I don't know what you're going to do after that. You have a roof, maybe. It's probably got LJ on it. It's not looking good for our friends down south. So here we've got our shelter. So awesome, that's covered. But now we need transportation, right? And so most of us have a vehicle because we live in the north. We live 8 hours from anywhere. So we live in the middle of nowhere. So we have to have a vehicle. But most of us actually don't have one vehicle. We probably have two. And maybe one of them is even a truck with like big tires, because we have to drive over the potholes in our town. So let's say 1.5 apples is taking care of our vehicle and transportation. Again, might be a little more, might be a little less. So now we've got a roof over our heads. We've got we got wheels, and we're driving. We need to feed ourselves, right? We need food. And so when we had little kids with diapers, we thought, oh my goodness, like this is crazy. Like we don't like this diaper thing. Like $40 every box of diapers. And then the kids became teenagers and started eating. And so now we're longing for the diaper days again. Because half an apple doesn't cut it anymore. Now we need for sure like one apple for our food and groceries. And even that might be a little low, actually, as I'm thinking about it here. So we're sheltered. We got wheels. We got food in our bellies. But there's much more to life, right? Like if we have kids and stuff, they're probably in sports or music or something like that. So maybe half an apple goes there. Now, what are, these are basic things, right? So like, what are other things that that you're experiencing in life right now? Where am I missing? Where are the gaps? Just shout it out. What's that? Video games. Video games. Oh, we'll hold on to that for a second. Somebody else said something over here. Entertainment. Oh, clothing. There, we're naked. Yeah, we've been naked up until this point. Yeah, so, I don't know, like, let's say half an apple, like, half an apple kind of in the big scheme of things for our clothing, because we do have to dress, and now the jackets are coming out, and somebody else said entertainment, internet. How about let's do internet and cell phones? Yeah, okay, that's a gooder. Internet and cell phones, for sure, half. There might even be a little bit more depending on your phone plan and so forth. Somebody said holidays or like vacation, did somebody say? Yeah, okay, so how big do you want the, like what kind of vacation are we going on? Three apples? Oh my, three apples. So like, yeah, well, okay, so in the course of a year, like, I don't know, like, I mean, like, if it's going to be somewhere hot, it's probably, like, a whole thing. If it's, let's put half there, you know, like, if it's just a pup tent out at Hickson, well, maybe you can get away with that, right? But most of us aren't interested in the pup tent in Hickson, right? Okay, so what else do we got here? What's that? Maintenance. Oh, yes, totally forgot about that. That's what we're doing, dude. We got to work to get this stuff, right? So maintenance costs of all kinds. So it's the cars, it's the house, it's the braces, it's like all that stuff, which like is crazy, right? It takes up a lot. What else are we missing in kind of a family's life? Education, healthcare, MSP, right? So, you know, like you got a little bit of MSP, education, let's say you're able to save a little bit for your education or for your kids, and so you're able to kind of chop off a little bit like that. Taxes, whoo! Prince George taxes are more than Abbotsford taxes, I'm discovering that. Okay. Insurances, oh man, yeah. Okay, what else? What's that? Pets. Oh, that's a gooder. Pets. I told my kids we're not having pets because of this very reason. And they're probably going to get killed in the bush anyway, so why have a pet? What's that? Retirement. Okay. Yeah, okay. So let's say you're able to put a little savings away. Okay. One last call. Anyone got a burning thing that's in their life? After school care and Christmas. Oh my, I think we've shortchanged ourselves and we are actually going into the line of credit, right? So here we are. We think we're kind of just living, right? We're just living. And then at the end of the month comes, or the end of the week or whatever, and we want to encourage our wife and our kids, or our husband and our kids, and take them out for dinner because it's been a hard week. And so we go out and we spend, you know, like $50 on dinner or 40. You know, I guess it depends on whether it's McDonald's or something else. And so you kind of, that's a good apple. So you went, wow, that was awesome. You know, like, so, thanks, honey, for taking us out for dinner. And then a kid says they want to go out to the movies with their friends. And so they say, okay, well, here's $20. You know, try to make sure you don't spend it all. That's a crisp, crisp sound in the mic. And you know, and the kid in the neighbor comes by and is looking for donations, right? Because it's that time of the year, all year. And so you throw a few things there, and then it's like, wow. And then all of a sudden it's like, I really need to give something and demonstrate that I'm a disciple of Jesus and work at my generosity. And so the offering comes, or opportunity for a ministry endeavor kind of happens, and the offering bag comes along, and we kind of toss in our scraps, our remnants that are left over. And God says, I'm not interested in the remnants. I'm not interested in the scraps, in the leftovers. I want your best. Test me in this. Not my words, God's words. Test me in this and see if you will not experience God pouring out a blessing and caring for you with all the needs that you have. So as a disciple of Jesus Christ, if we're seeking to grow in our generosity, in our heart of generosity, we need to actually take all of this which God says in His Word, and we need to bring it together, and we need to make sense of it, and then we need to apply it, and we need to practice it well. Give first. Imagine for a moment if you practiced giving and generosity first. Can you imagine what God might do through his people if we brought our best, our first fruits? Give us an act of trust. Trust that in giving first, that God is going to take care of the rest. And I say that with unapology because I've experienced it. So I live out of it. Give us an act of trust. Give proportionately. God has given each of us different means. What is it that you have? And give proportionately. And watch God do an amazing work in you and in your heart as your heart becomes more and more like his. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us in all of these very, very challenging areas of life to be one who pursues you deeper and deeper each day, one who grows in our hearts, in our lives. Lord, in areas of generosity, would you expand our heart? Would you help us again not to hold on to things too tightly, but to actually, with open hands, declare that it's all yours and you've asked us to care for it and to care for it well and to honor you in the process. Lord, we ask for your favor on our church family as we are salt and light in this city and beyond. May part of this salt and light be because we are known by our spirit of generosity and how that works itself out. We thank you for being with us. We thank you that you're challenging and encouraging us and going before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.